Imagine you're reading a letter written in a woman's hand that has the following sentence. My daughter will be heading for California shortly after she marries. How much information does that sentence convey? Not a whole lot. We don't have a context for that sentence. It's really just decontextualized data, isn't it? We know nothing. We have no frame of reference. It has no meaning for us. It has no significance. But if we look at the letter's date, and we see that it was written in 1849, actually that would tell us a whole lot. We would understand that a young woman heading for California in 1849 would probably be following her husband on a treasure-seeking expedition to California for the gold rush. We would assume that her mother would be quite fearful for her child. It was a very dangerous expedition. As well, the mother would understand that it would be a long time before she ever saw her daughter again, if ever. So the last time she sees her daughter. We would infer all this just from the date of this letter. Whereas if this sentence was plucked from an email written by a mother today, it would mean something else entirely. What I'm saying is this. In order to understand an historical event, we must understand the context in which it occurs. Those things which surround it in time and in place, which give it meaning, which give it significance. Context is king. If we learn of an event which has no context, it's mere data. It's information which can have no meaning or significance for us. Now, when early Christians preached the good news of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, they were not attesting to a piece of decontextualized historical data. They were not proclaiming an amazing miracle that they had witnessed just for the novelty of the thing. They were not disseminating the interesting news of a medical curiosity. They were spreading the good news of salvation from sin, which God had accomplished in the death and resurrection of his eternal Son. The resurrection was an event they believed took place within a salvation historical context, in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Brothers and sisters, this truth is what keeps the resurrected Jesus from being a circus sideshow freak. It's what keeps him from being a mere zombie. His death and resurrection serves a purpose beyond the event itself, the mere historical event itself. The Old Testament scriptures, antecedent revelation from centuries old, attest that it was God's will that his Messiah should suffer and rise again before entering into his glory. And that fact makes the resurrection more than just a peculiar piece of historical data that we can mull over, or even a miracle that we can marvel at. The empty tomb is an event that is heavy with eternal, soul-saving or soul-damning significance, because it occurs in God's plan of salvation. It is accomplishing something of eternal, creation-wide significance. The resurrection of the eternal Son is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. A marvelous miracle though it may be, the death and resurrection of the Messiah is the divine solution to the problem of human sin and divine wrath, a problem first revealed to humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And those who have lived under the Old Testament witness but have not understood this good news, Jesus calls foolish. Jesus calls slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets have written. Slowness of heart is a moral category. There's a moral culpability for reading the Old Testament incorrectly in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Messiah, not seeing. There's a culpability for not seeing Jesus as being the subject of the entire Old Testament scripture. There's a moral culpability, a guilt, for not seeing the Messiah's death and resurrection as the crux of all human history. Look at verse 45 of our text today from Luke 24. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written in the Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Which means our text today moves us from the historical events which were anticipated in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ to Holy Spirit-empowered commission to spread the evangel, the good news of Jesus' sin-forgiving death and resurrection all over the world to every people in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we're to distill the essence of the entire Old Testament, what it's teaching, what it's pointing to, verses 46 to 49 would be it. If we don't understand these verses, then we don't understand the Bible. We don't understand salvation. We understand nothing of God's glory as has been revealed in the death and resurrection of his Son and the commission of his people to spread this glorious good news to all people in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible's about. So let's look at our first point. You can see this in the back of your bulletin. The Old Testament scripture teaches the necessity of the Messiah's glorification through suffering. Have you ever had your hopes and your expectations completely shattered? As you get older in life, these things maybe they happen more and more with more frequency. I can relate a story to you, though. I think the first time this happened to me in my life when I was 11 years old, and the pain was exquisite. It's the exquisite pain an 11-year-old feels for having their hopes all shattered. It happened when I was 11 at a place called Circle Square Ranch. Circle Square Ranch is a Christian camp for youth, and I had been raised on many black and white westerns. I knew what a cowboy was, and I wanted to ride a horse desperately. Circle Square Ranch looked like an oasis of fun to an 11-year-old. And there was a TV show, a cable show called Circle Square Ranch, and I would see what this ranch looked like. There was a jail, there was a saloon, there was a dry goods store. They always showed the outside. That's where you slept. And so I assumed that when you went into the jail, if you're sleeping in the jail, you're actually sleeping in a jail cell. There's real bars there. You go to the saloon, and they wouldn't be serving alcohol, but there'd be lemonade, and you can be a guy playing the piano, people playing cards and stuff. But the thing I was really looking forward to, which I just assumed any ranch worth its salt would have, would be that you could ride your horse wherever you wanted to. You could come up, hello, John Bell, here's your bunk in the jail, and here's your own personal horse to ride wherever you would like. You can tie him up in front of the saloon. Spend the whole day riding a horse. That's what I was planning on doing. Forget swimming, forget archery. I'm going to be riding my horse all day long. I was so disappointed. That was not the case at all. When they introduced me to my horse, his name was Bud. This horse wasn't fit for dog food. he had one hoof in the glue factory already. And there, I was able to ride him for 1 hour a day in single file, just walking slowly with 20 other horses. I was crestfallen. It just, I cried. I didn't, I was really upset. So, I was living in a fantasy world of my overactive imagination, and I was dejected when reality came crashing in. These two men on the road to Emmaus, they have the same problem, only much more so because God's glory is at stake in their dejected hopes, plus their eternal salvation is on the line. So, they're much more dejected than even I was at that. Their expectations of Jesus' messiahship is not informed by Old Testament scripture, which teaches the necessity of the Messiah's glorification through suffering. So they consider the events of the last 3 days, with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, when they look at that, they're only seeing death. They're seeing despair. They're seeing defeat. They're seeing shame. What must occur in their thinking is a shift in how they read Old Testament Scripture. Look at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. These two men, they're walking along, but they're utterly dejected. All their hopes have been smashed. The man that they thought was the Messiah, they just watched him die on a despised Roman cross. That doesn't compute to the Jewish mind. Messiah does not die on a cross. These men don't understand something Christians today just take for granted, which is this: Jesus is the suffering, crucified Messiah, just as the Old Testament scriptures foretold. But these two men have been scandalized by the cross. Today, Christians celebrate the cross. All the songs we're singing today, we're reveling in the glory, the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. We wear cross necklaces and earrings. The cross is the foundation of our faith. The message of the cross is good news. God incarnate, being killed by his image bearers on a cross, is good news to Christians. Which sounds counterintuitive, but it's in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. These two men on the road to Emmaus are not thinking of Jesus' death in those terms at all. They thought that Jesus was a prophet. They thought he was the one who had come to redeem Israel. Instead, he's cursed by God on that cross. He dies the most shameful death anyone in that culture could die. Their hearts are slow to believe all that the prophets had taught on this, that the Lord's anointed would suffer and enter into his glory through suffering. And so they're walking back to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're dejected, and all their illusionary hopes and expectations have been shattered in the cross of Christ. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. As is so often in resurrection occurrences in the Gospels, Jesus is not immediately recognized by his disciples in his resurrected form. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're kept from recognizing him. In John 21, the disciples on the beach, in verses 4 and in verse 12, they don't recognize Jesus in his resurrected state. Mary Magdalene in the garden, she thinks Jesus is the gardener. Why that is, obviously something had changed in Jesus' appearance. I don't know why that is. But taken as a whole, the resurrection accounts, they sort of provide, there's a certain tension here. On the one hand, Jesus' body can be touched. It can be handled. It bears the marks of his pre-death wounds. You could actually see his side and his hands and his feet. Still, they would bear the marks of crucifixion. The resurrected Jesus not only cooks fish in John 21, he eats it in Luke's account. On the other hand, John tells us his body apparently rose through the grave clothes. He appears in locked rooms. And his form is sometimes not recognized. So maybe we can discuss that more in the Q&A, but I don't have a whole lot more I can tell you on that front. Now, as the resurrected Jesus travels with the two men, he engages them in conversation. They probably assume he's just another worshiper returning from Jerusalem for Passover. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. You can just see, that's the anguish they're in. He asked that question, and they actually stop walking, and their faces are downcast. This is how taken aback they are. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, have you been living under a rock? Now, how could you have missed events of such importance? They're so public. How could you not have seen this?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That's saying we hoped he was the Messiah, this political, military leader. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to see the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. It's pretty obvious that these two men, they're very unimpressed with this testimony of the women at the tomb. This testimony of resurrection life, of a vision of angels declaring the revelation of God. The women's report did not produce faith in these two men. There was no rapture shouts of hallelujah. You know, of course, Jesus said he would rise again from the dead, and now he has. It's a necessary thing in fulfillment of Scripture that Messiah must suffer before entering into his glory. That was not computing it in their minds at all. These men are astonished. They're merely astonished by this strange news of an empty tomb. What could it mean? Where was the body? What was going on? These men are perplexed doubters. They've just gone through a stupendous religious disappointment. They thought Jesus was the political, military Messiah that had been predicted in the Old Testament. And that certainly was no longer the case. It couldn't be, because he had died on a cross. There's that expression, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And there's a difference, they're thinking, between faith and just being plain stupid and gullible. You know, their hopes, their religious hopes, have been raised to a feverish pitch. You know, these are probably men who were proclaiming Hosanna, the King of David. He's coming into Jerusalem a week before, and now Jesus is dead. They had faith in Jesus at one point, but the cross destroyed that faith. Notice how Jesus responds to their confusion, to their disbelief, their dejection and downcast looks. He does not say, "Brothers, cheer up, it's me, I'm back from the dead. I can well understand why you thought things looked really bad there for a while," and they certainly did, "but God, you know, the great chess tactician, he was actually able to get something good out of this." That's not how he responds. He responds with stern rebuke. That's a very interesting response. Stern rebuke. He takes the disciples to task for not believing Scripture. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." If Jesus was to have responded by saying something like, "Yeah, I know it looked real bad there for a while, but God has turned it around now by raising me from the dead," he would have just denied the entire witness of Old Testament Scripture. That's why he does not respond that way. That's why he takes them to task. If he responded that way, he's denied that the Messiah must suffer according to Scripture, which is before entering his glory. He would have denied all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive category. His death would then be removed from God's eternal plan of salvation history, thus making his death, his resurrection, a decontextualized piece of data, a medical curiosity, a freak show attraction. And that robs God of his glory. It would mean that in Jesus, we do not find the proper fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Friends, history can declare only that Jesus' body disappeared from the tomb before appearing to over 500 witnesses in resurrected form. But those facts fail to communicate the gospel. It is merely decontextualized data, unless it's intricately linked to the Old Testament Scripture in a way that God's promises of salvation, starting in Genesis 3:15, is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. if Jesus does not fulfill the law and the prophets, if Jesus is not the one that the prophets have spoke of in God-breathed scripture, Jesus can die and rise from the grave 1,000 times. He's a false Christ, and we're still in our sins. His death and resurrection must be linked to the Old Testament. It fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus' rebuke expresses great disappointment. It's a stern rebuke. It expresses moral culpability, moral guilt on the part of the disciples who have not believed the Old Testament prophets. They are without excuse. Look what he says in verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, here begins the epochal shift in how early Christian Jews would read their Old Testaments. From this day forward, this is where it begins. Before this day, Jews did not read the scriptures as if the crucified, risen Messiah was the interpretive key to the whole. Jews did not read the Bible as if the crucified Jesus, the crucified Messiah, was its primary subject. But it is. That changes. Starting today along the road to Emmaus, this is the church's first biblical theology lesson, coming from the Lord himself. This is something Jesus never did during his pre-Calvary earthly ministry. He's taking that to a whole different level now. He waits until after the cross and resurrection, when they can see the kind of Messiah he really is. They went through his whole three-year ministry thinking he's a political, military Messiah. Now they can see clearly exactly who he is, and that the Old Testament reveals this. Now all the major doctrines of Judaism will be fleshed out into fuller understanding. In the years to come, the early Jewish church will make radical shifts in their understanding of eschatology, of the Spirit, of the locus of the people of God, of the way God deals with sin, of the proper basis of hope, of the right object of faith, of the substance of new covenant promises, of the role of Israel in redemptive history. All these things will go through a radical shift now because Jesus teaches his disciples through his Spirit, eventually, this transition that's happening in his fulfillment of old covenant promises. Friends, how we approach this divine book, how we approach the Bible, how we approach and respond to the subject of this divine book, the crucified and resurrected Jesus, the Messiah, will determine how we interpret all of reality. It's going to affect our eternal destinies. It will determine our eternal state. The resurrected Jesus is not personally in our midst today. He is not speaking to us personally, but there is no need for the resurrected Jesus to be here speaking to us personally. We have his Holy Spirit speaking to us through his word and through the preaching of his word. And as God's word is being faithfully preached this morning in an act of re-revelation, Jesus says to anyone, to any and all who deny his loving and his gracious atonement for sin on the cross and his glorious resurrection and the free offer of salvation, how foolish you are not to believe all the prophets have spoken. How slow of heart, how morally guilty, how morally culpable you are not to believe what the Old Testament prophets wrote about me. And this leads us directly into our second point this morning. The significance, the eternal consequence of Jesus' resurrection is open to understanding only through God's word of revelation received in faith. You see in verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Everything changes in a moment. The traveler's earlier discussion along the road about what had happened to the body of Jesus, that's now been resolved. The solution to that quandary is Jesus, the suffering Messiah, has risen from the grave in accordance with Scripture. That's a very comprehensive answer. You know, what happened to the body of this man? He's been risen from the grave. He is the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, in accordance with Scripture. They know this now. The veil is lifted from their eyes, and they realize with whom they have been eating. And just as quickly, Jesus vanishes from their presence. They ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened Scripture to us? Notice they don't say, wasn't our heart burning when we saw his resurrected presence? We knew something was fishy about this guy. He had an otherworldly quality about him. No, their hearts burned as Jesus talked to them, as he opened up Old Testament Scripture and explained how the Messiah must suffer before he enters into his glory, as the prophets foretold. Now, so Jesus appears, and then the first thing, notice, there's this evangelistic impulse right off the bat. They can't keep this news to themselves. They got up, verse 33, and returned at once to Jerusalem. Okay, that's probably the fastest 7 miles any two guys ever ran in their life. You just imagine the joy they have. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. If you just imagine the scene, right, using our sanctified imaginations, they burst through the door, they're all sweaty, but they have huge grins on their faces. You wouldn't believe what just happened. But before they can get it out, they are actually told by the 11 already there, that there's another resurrection report, that Jesus has actually appeared to Simon Peter. Now, he's had his own personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Paul mentions this, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15:5, but we don't know any details about it, but it's a wonderful thing to think about. Here's the man who denied Jesus, and he gets his own resurrection appearance. 34, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. There's all this rejoicing. It's a wonderful scene. One resurrection appearance interrupts another resurrection appearance. But notice what the text says in verse 35. It's very easy kind of to skip over it in the excitement of the resurrection itself. Then the two told what had happened on the way. What had happened along the way? Jesus talked and taught about what all the Scriptures said concerning himself. Any faithful relation of what happened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus would include Jesus' Old Testament, his Old Testament exposition, and his rebuke for being slow of heart not to believe all that the Old Testament prophets had written concerning his suffering and concerning his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this text is commanding us to go to the Old Testament Scriptures for our assurance of what God has accomplished in the Gospel? There cannot be this dichotomy in the Christian mind where you have the Old Testament and that's back in the old days. Now we've got the New Testament and never the twain shall meet. It's one book, and the New Testament makes no sense without the Old Testament. It's just decontextualized data. It's not our feelings, it's not our emotions, it's not our unbeatable apologetic tactics. It's not even the bare historical fact of the empty tomb. It's the text that matters. This is the revelation of God in Scripture through his Old Testament prophets. We derive our hope in the resurrection because of what Scripture has to say, not because we've seen the empty tomb for ourselves or because we've seen the resurrected Jesus. Peter himself, now, even though he had seen the resurrected Christ, that wasn't what he was basing his hope on. All the disciples, it's because of the Old Testament witness that they have now seen fulfilled. There can be no trifling with the authoritative witness of Scripture. We must heed it. And if we don't, Jesus will call us foolish, slow of heart. There's this popular cultural misconception of Jesus as being meek and mild, and, you know, he will call you foolish. How foolish you are not to believe what the Old Testament, you know, says about me. it's not just a dusty old book, it's the living Word of God, is, in fact, our ultimate understanding of life in this fallen world, is it actually taken from God's Holy Bible? A worldview that we can depend upon because at its very center is the bloody cross and empty tomb of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or are we living in a spiritual fantasy land, a spiritual circle square ranch, a land of satanic lies and anarchy that does not have at its very hub the cross and empty tomb of Jesus? My unbelieving friends, your soul is in eternal danger and you only have one hope, and you know who the Bible says that hope is. If you die and go to hell, it won't be because of a deficiency in God's revelation to this fallen world. There's a superabundance of God's revelation to all of us. No, the problem lies with your morally culpable slow heart. You are slow to believe what God has revealed in His Word, and ultimately in His crucified and resurrected Son. Your skepticism is not merely an intellectual suspension of belief. The Bible says your unbelief is a morally outrageous manifestation of your sinful autonomy and rebellion. The extent to which God has revealed Himself in this fallen world is staggering. Absolutely staggering. But you want something other than what God gives. Many people appear to want, we mentioned this last week, gospel supernovas happening on the hour that we can actually look to and point to and see there's the resurrected Jesus. There's the message of the gospel up there in the skies. That's not going to come. You will be disappointed. It's not going to happen. Remember the rich man and the resurrected and Lazarus, that story where he's in hell and he wants Abraham to, he asks Abraham, well, let Lazarus rise from the dead and go to my family to warn them about this place. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That's in Luke's gospel. And that verse is obviously looking ahead to the text that we're looking at today. You know, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament witness to the suffering Messiah who rises from the grave, if Jesus himself was to appear before you, you wouldn't believe him. You know, if Hitler himself were to appear before us right now and declare the horrors of hell, that's not going to be a more convincing witness than the witness of Scripture. Skeptic, the greatest obstacle to your faith is not a failure on God's part to act, but your unwillingness to accept the God who has already revealed himself to you in Holy Scripture. You have the Scriptures. You have the clear testimony of divine revelation. Don't be foolish any longer. Don't be slow of heart any longer. Pray that Jesus would open up your eyes. Pray that Jesus would open up your mind. The significance, the eternal consequence of Jesus' resurrection is open to understanding only through God's word of revelation received in faith. Believe. You'll have salvation today, eternal life today. Believe in Jesus Christ. Let's look at our final point. This last point is going to be short because I want to elaborate on it more next week from its parallel text in Acts chapter 1. Third point, just as the crucifixion and resurrection are part of the fulfillment of God's plan, so is the commission of all Christians on universal mission empowered by the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that every photo, every video clip you see of Bigfoot and UFOs and the second gunman on the grassy knoll who killed JFK, they're always blurry. You know, they're always taken at night or in the fog. I've actually never seen a clear picture of Bigfoot, right? And for good reason, Bigfoot doesn't exist. And so if we actually were able to scrutinize those photos really closely with skepticism, it would be proved to be a fake. It's like a magician doing his tricks. If you ever watch a magic show, if you were to say, do that trick again, the magician says, no, I only do it once. Because it's a trick. It's not really magic. Everything has to revolve around you know, a false bottom or a mirror or false screws or sleight of hand, something like that. None of it's actually magic. In his resurrection appearances, Jesus takes an entirely different approach. He shines this exposing light upon himself. He infinitely condescends to his people in proving to them, showing them personally, I have risen from the grave. There can be no doubt. He graciously permits his disciples to subject him to a full physical examination. Just the condescension is infinite, I think, if you think about something like that. None of his appearances are seen from far away or in the evening or in the fog as he's dashing over the hills of Palestine from a distance. You know, there goes Jesus, I think. His appearances are up close. They're tactile. You can actually touch him with your hands. You can actually see the wounds. He speaks. He eats food, all proving his resurrection. This is the resurrected Jesus. That's what those texts are telling us. But as we continue in our story, notice the emphasis of the text, his emphasis, Jesus' emphasis. The disciples must believe the scriptures. Here he is in person, but they must believe the Old Testament witness to his resurrection. Otherwise, as I said before, his resurrection is just decontextualized data. The disciples must see Jesus' death and resurrection as fulfilling Old Testament scripture. And then, in the fulfillment of more scripture, the good news of his scripture-fulfilling death and resurrection must be proclaimed to the whole world in the power of his Holy Spirit. Remember, the apostles, they saw with their physical eyes, they saw the resurrected Jesus. The people they will be evangelizing all over the world, they will not have had that opportunity. But that is not a disadvantage. That's not like a salvation handicap. Peter's faith, Nick, is no stronger than yours because he saw the resurrected Jesus and you haven't had that opportunity. You have the certain hope of the testimony of Scripture preached to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. That's disappointing. Yet again, you know, the reaction to seeing the resurrected Jesus is you know, we're seeing a ghost. Good grief. They're slow of heart. They're still slow of heart to accept all that the prophets have spoken. They're foolish. They don't expect Jesus to be raised. They don't expect to keep seeing him appear to them. They are startled and frightened. They think he's a phantom. But Jesus is very gracious. He infinitely condescends and subjects himself to their physical examination of him. He said to them, verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, the location of his crucifixion wounds. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. He wants them to touch him. Phantoms don't have flesh and bones. Jesus is not a phantom. He is the raised Messiah who's been brought back to life. It's unambiguously glorious. Death has been beaten. The long-promised king, once crucified, he's now alive. He's in their presence. He's fulfilled Scripture. Verse 41, "And while they still don't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Then comes the big issue at hand. Verse 44, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Jesus tells his disciples three things. Three things about him, written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. Three things that no Jew thought the Old Testament preached, taught. Three things that are incumbent upon us to preach in our evangelism, Christian, if souls are to be saved, if professions of faith are to be taken as credible. Three things which we must obediently confess if the death and resurrection of our Lord is to do our souls any eternal benefit. What Jesus is about to teach is the linchpin of all Scripture, the hermeneutical interpretive key that unlocks the entire message of the Bible, starting in Genesis. This is what Jesus unpacked for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These three things are the hidden mystery of the gospel that God has now revealed at this point in salvation history in the person of His Son. It is these three salvation historical truths which will radically change how every Jewish Christian from this point on will understand, as I said before, their eschatology, the Spirit, the locus of the people of God, the way God deals with sin, the proper basis of hope, the right object of faith, the substance of new covenant promises, and the role of Israel in redemptive history. Everything changes. Verse 46, He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." That's what's written in Holy Scripture. They didn't see it, but it's there very clearly. But he didn't stop there. The suffering of the Messiah and His resurrection has a significance. It has a consequence beyond just the bare historical act. What follows in verse 47 is what makes this event good news. Verse 46 is not good news. It's cataclysmically bad news to think that the Messiah, God's Holy One, God incarnate, dies on a cross, killed by His image bearers. What follows in verse 47 is the glorious consequence of God acting purposefully in salvation history. This is why we're Christians and not Jews, because of verse 47 and 46. Verse 47, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." That is a salvation, historical, theological hydrogen bomb. This changes how a Jew must read the Old Testament. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, is in the name of Jesus Christ. If that's not true, then it's the most blasphemous thing a person could ever say. Many Jews in the first century were scandalized by this teaching. Many are today. And to think that Jesus says the Hebrew Bible teaches it, that He is the fulfillment of all the prophets wrote about, that He is the Bible's true subject. We'll be looking at this in much more detail, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time when we look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The impact that this truth has on a crowd of Jews 50 days hence is electrifying. By God's grace, 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews, repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the crucified, resurrected Messiah. And they receive the Holy Spirit. You would think, though, that there would be a riot. But in God's electing grace, that's not the case. He glorifies Himself through the first preached message of His Son fulfilling Old Testament Scripture to a huge congregation of Jews. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." That's, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son pour out on the church at Pentecost. Again, in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at this wonderful eschatological promise. Brothers and sisters, there isn't one thing in these four verses that the Jews believed. Not one. It's a scandalous verse. Despite the fact that if we wanted to distill the testimony of the entire Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms to its essence, verses 46 to 49 would be it. The key point in this passage, and I'm going to conclude with this, the key point of this passage is that everything from Messiah's suffering and resurrection on the third day to repentance and the forgiveness of sin preached in His name to all peoples, not just Jews, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was predicted in Old Testament Scripture. And that is a truth which, as a church, I believe, the Lord has made very clear to us over these past 10 months as we've looked at Mark's Gospel. Brothers and sisters, as a church, we are equipped. We have knowledge We have salvation historical knowledge. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's get out there. Let's get out there into Toronto and share this wonderful news. We have words of life. We actually understand the meaning of life, the reality of existence on this planet. We see that Jesus is the crux of all history. We understand this. And God has endued us with power from on high. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have this awesome message of salvation. We can't keep it to ourselves. We must tell the people who are living in this city, who come into contact with us, about this wonderful news that we're being commissioned by Jesus in this passage. Go out, preach this gospel, preach this news. I'm giving you Holy Spirit power to do so. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's a message that every single person on this planet needs to hear. Be it our Hindu roommate, our gay neighbor, our Roman Catholic brother-in-law, our agnostic mother, our atheistic father, our Jewish prof, our Mormon cousin, our hedonistic sibling, our postmodern culture. Brothers and sisters, let's go out to this city with confidence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.